inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Now that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we're told in Psalms that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I pray that your word will shine brightly this morning so that we can clearly see the path that is before us and walk according to it, not straying to the right or to the left. We ask these things confidently because we ask them in the name of Christ. Amen. Many of you know that I did my undergraduate at Moody Bible Institute. And they used to like to say that Bible is our middle name. And to be honest, I kind of like that. When I was a student at Moody, we had a transfer student come from another college. And often we would gather together in the middle of our dorm and we would debate theology, one of our favorite topics. And this student who came from another college, it was the college of a well-known pastor, I'm not going to mention his name, but he made this observation. I thought it was a good observation. He said, "At my previous school, when we would debate theology, they would say, 'What does Pastor so-and-so say?' But when I come here, I notice that you guys say, 'What does the Bible say?'" And to be honest, I will be eternally grateful that that was instilled in me. What does the Bible say about this topic? Now, at the end of the day, I want to know what the Bible says. And you want to know what the Bible says, because the ultimate authority in the life of the believer is the Bible. Frequently, we talk about living by faith. And of course, that's appropriate. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous live by faith. And that's repeated in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, because the righteous do indeed live by faith. But we can put a finer point on it. The righteous live by faith in God's word. The righteous live by faith in what God has revealed in his inspired scriptures. May recall when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. Think of how hungry he would be. Hadn't eaten for 40 days. I don't eat for 4 hours. I get hungry. Satan says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? And Jesus responds with the words of Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he meant that. He lives his life according to the word of God, and he was giving an example for us to follow. We too are to live according to God's word. There is a great story about Martin Luther when he was before the Diet of Worms, not the little things you see in the ground. The Diet of Worms, or Worms as it's pronounced in Germany, and he was asked to repudiate his writings that talked about how we are saved or justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And this is how he responded, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. We live according to God's word. Now, in case you weren't with us last week, I mentioned we're in the last chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and it's about the resurrection, and it's divided up into three different sections, and the outline in all three sections is the same. First of all, it begins with confusion, and the confusion is because the people do not know the scriptures. And then we have rebuke because they do not believe the scriptures. And then we have instruction from the scriptures that will end the confusion. And then there is some kind of witness to the resurrection or what was said. So this morning I want to look at confusion, rebuke, and then instruction. First of all, let's begin with the confusion, and that's where our passage begins, verse 13. That very day, and as I reminded you, this is the very first Easter when Jesus has risen from the dead. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So 7 mile walk, depending on how fast you're walking, is roughly 2 hours. So these two disciples had a 2 hour conversation with Jesus. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Theologians refer to this as a divine passive. They were kept from recognizing him. I don't know how that happened. Some supernatural intervention took place, but Jesus is standing right there, but they don't recognize him. We'll come back to that a little later, but that is important. And then in 17, he says to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And then we're told, and they stood still, looking sad. That's interesting. They're walking on the road. Jesus comes. They're having this conversation. And then all of a sudden, they stop. They stand still, and we're told they looked sad. Their unhappiness was palpable. You could feel, you've seen people like this, they're going through such a difficult time. You just look at them and you can tell they are going through something that is really bothering them. That is these disciples. They were standing there looking sad. And then verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And I love the irony there. Are you the only person who doesn't know what's going on? He's the only one who does know what's going on. And he's about to fill him in just a minute. Now, it's interesting. We have a name here. I've mentioned this before. Often, you don't have names in the Bible. Jesus will heal someone, and all we know that is that he was a leper, or he'll heal a woman who has a flow of blood, and we don't know her name. But we have a name here. This person is named Cleopas. I may know who it is. I'm not going to be dogmatic here, but I may know who it is. This is what we read in John 19, 25. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. John 19, 25. Jesus is on the cross, and we're told, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother," that's Mary, of course, "and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas," and some think this is the same Cleopas. So depending on how you read it, and it's hard from the original language, but it could be that Cleopas's wife, I'm trying to put it all together, is Mary's sister, which would make this Jesus's aunt. Did you follow that? Sometimes it's difficult, like when you're explaining your family. Let me slow down. So this is Mary's sister. Her name is Mary. She is married to Cleopas. Okay, so this would be Jesus's aunt and uncle. So it could be that Cleopas, if it's the same Cleopas from here, this is his wife Mary walking on the road. This is Jesus's aunt and uncle. And just one other argument for this case, 22 of Luke. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us." So these women are all together. So regardless, I might be right, I might be wrong, but possibly this is actually Jesus's aunt and uncle. But regardless, verse 18, "And one of them named Cleopas answered, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them," what things? He's just kind of playing along with them, like when he's pretending to go a little farther on the road to Emmaus. "And then they say, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.'" Notice carefully. We had hoped that he was the Redeemer that we have been waiting centuries and centuries for. We thought he was the one. We were put all our hopes in him. But now they have no hope. We had hoped, but now there's no hope. Reminding me of Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And that's what we have with these two disciples, regardless of who they are. They had this great hope, but it's been deferred, and now their hearts are about as sick as you can be. But I like the second part of that proverb. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And in just a little while, when their eyes are opened, that longing is going to be fulfilled when they see the tree of life, Jesus Christ, standing right in front of them. But for now, they're sad and they are hopeless. And then they go on and they say, "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." I don't know about you, but I want to jump out of my skin. Yes, it's the third day since this. And what did he say was going to happen on the third day? Wait, what did he say third day? I know he said something about the third day. But again, it went right over their heads. Again, they weren't expecting a resurrection. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. And don't you like that too? Him they did not see, and they don't see him either, even though he is standing right in front of them having a conversation. But you will also notice that they weren't curious enough. They didn't think it was even remotely true, or they would not have said, well, it's time to go back home to Emmaus. They would have stayed in Jerusalem. They would have investigated things, but they didn't do any of that. Because they didn't understand the scriptures, they are filled with sadness and hopelessness. And that's our culture. We don't understand the scriptures. That's what we have. We have sadness. We have hopelessness. This last week, I was working out at the health club, and there were a couple of graduates from high school working out there. And I was speaking at Zach's graduation, so I thought maybe I'll get a little advice on if anything inspired them at their graduation. So I asked one of the guys, I said, did anybody come in and give a speech or say anything? And he said, one of the students gave a speech, and he said, well, it's powerful. He said he quoted from Abraham Lincoln. And he said by the time he was done, the whole class was in tears. He said, seven students from our class have passed away and didn't graduate because of suicide or car accidents. I was like, wow. It's a big high school. I don't know what the percentage was. But I thought, that is sad. Students in high school with their entire life in front of them committing suicide because they're sad and they don't have hope. And part of that sadness and hopelessness is coming because they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the God who created them, who loves them, who has a plan and a purpose for them, a God who will forgive them and give them eternal life. It's sad. A woman loosely connected to our church called me a few weeks ago and told me that her son committed suicide. Now, I've seen the statistics, maybe some of you have, about how teenage suicide is on the rise, and it just seems like cold statistics until you hear of somebody that you know whose son or daughter committed suicide and it breaks your heart. That's the kind of sadness and hopelessness that comes from not knowing the scriptures. And that's where these disciples are, sad and hopeless. And then comes the rebuke. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, I mentioned last week that a rebuke came to the women, but it was a little mild. The angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his word. So the women got a mild rebuke from the angels, but I think the rebuke here is a little stronger. Jesus says to these two disciples, and if it is his aunt and uncle, they should have known better. He says, oh, foolish ones. And that's kind of strong. In Matthew 25, we have this parable. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. The only observation I want to make from that is that to be foolish is the opposite of being wise. And to be called a fool in the Bible is pretty strong. And in Psalm 14:1, we're told that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's not a compliment, in case you were wondering. That's a rebuke. So when Jesus says, oh, foolish one, that's a pretty strong rebuke, because he's saying you should have known from the scriptures that these things that you just told me about on the road were going to take place. You should have known better. But you're foolish You're not wise. You don't understand. You're sad and you're experiencing hopelessness because you're not believing the scriptures. And I want you to notice very carefully what the rebuke is. Okay? The rebuke is not you didn't believe the angels. Hey, if God sends an angel from heaven to earth to give a message, you better believe him. That's not the rebuke. He didn't rebuke them because they didn't believe the testimony of the women. Why didn't you believe the women? They told you they saw the angel. The angel said that he was still alive. That wasn't a rebuke. He didn't rebuke them for not believing the evidence that the tomb was empty. That wasn't a rebuke. He didn't even rebuke them for not recognizing him who was standing right in front of them. He didn't say, "What's wrong with you? I'm standing right." That wasn't a rebuke either. Notice very clearly what the rebuke is. This is important. He rebukes them. He calls them foolish because they do not believe all that the prophets have spoken. He rebukes them because they don't know God's word and they should have known God's word. And then 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is a rhetorical question. Of course these things were necessary, and they should have understood that they were necessary, but they didn't. That's the rebuke. And I think there might be a broader application by Jesus for us. Again, there's confusion in our culture, not just because we don't understand the suffering and death of Christ, but we don't understand many of the basic principles of life that God has given to us in his word, right? As I said in my opening prayer, what's the psalmist say? God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So if we open up God's scriptures, it's like going for a walk in the dark wilderness and we have our flashlight and God's word directs us. But if we don't have that, then we're groping in the dark and we don't know where we're going. How foolish. How foolish would it be to go camping out in the wilderness and to not bring a flashlight? Yet that's how people go through life. They're groping in the dark and they can't see where they're going. They don't understand the basics. They're foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have said concerning perhaps marriage, sexuality, the sanctity of life, the importance of hard work, money management, parenting, education, holy living. We could go right on down the list. Just the basic principles of how to live life, which are found in God's word, but we neglect it. And then we experience the consequences that result. I love what the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said on one occasion. He said, God's word is authoritative in all that it addresses. And it addresses everything. Not directly, but indirectly, by way of precepts or instructions or commands or proverbs. And often we're confused because we don't know God's word. And the rebuke is you should know better. God has given us a book to guide us through life. And perhaps we need to hear the rebuke that we've neglected God's word. And because of that, we don't know the answers to some of the simplest questions. So there's the confusion, the rebuke. But then we have the instruction from the scriptures that brings an end to the confusion. And this is so merciful on Jesus' part. He could have just left them at the rebuke and then walked away. But he doesn't. Because he loves these disciples, and he wants to bring an end to the confusion, and he will bring an end to confusion by opening their minds to the scriptures. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses, who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I've said this before, if I could only hear one sermon from Jesus, this would be the sermon that I want to hear. And I really mean that. I would love to hear how he opened the scriptures and said, this is pointing to me, and this is pointing to me, and this is pointing to me. What a preacher Jesus was. I remember many years ago, R.C. Sproul told the story that a student came to him and he said, what was it like when you were just a preacher? And by that, I think he meant before he became famous. But Sproul didn't like the response by the student. He was livid. He said, what do you mean, just a preacher? God had one son, and he made him a preacher. And that was the first time that I ever thought of Jesus as a preacher. Obviously, I knew he was a teacher, and he's a miracle worker, and he's our Savior, and he died and rose again for our sin. But I was kind of taken aback. You know, Jesus was a preacher, primarily in his ministry on earth for 3.5 years. As he went from town to town, what did he do? He was a preacher. He was an itinerant preacher who went from town to town, and crowds would gather together, and he would open up God's word. So I thought that was fascinating. And Luke 9, 28 and following, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And while they're up there with Jesus, we're told that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Literally, its beams of light came from his face, and his clothes radiated. And you remember Peter, oh, Lord, it's good to be here. You know, let me build 3 shelters. Moses and Elijah appeared, and then a cloud descends on that mountain. And the cloud represented the presence of God, and the cloud enveloped them. And then they heard a voice from the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's almost like God is saying, Peter, would you be quiet? You don't know what you're saying. Listen to my son. That's very simple. It's very direct. But that's what he was calling the people. This is my son. I've sent him to preach my word to you. Would you listen to him? Very simple, very straightforward. He came to instruct us, to guide us. So Jesus opens up the scriptures. Notice very carefully, interpreting to them all the things concerning himself. You know what the Old Testament is about? Jesus. It's all about Jesus, about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But primarily, the Old Testament is focused on Jesus. This is what Jesus said in John 5:39. As soon as I get there. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And at this point, he's talking about the 39 books of the Old Testament. And in verse 40, he says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, wrote all about Jesus. Jesus was the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. Jesus and Exodus is the Passover lamb who eventually would come and take away the sin of the world. Jesus is seen on the Day of Atonement when 2 goats are chosen and the lots are cast, and then we have the scapegoat. The priest would come, lay his hands on the goat, pronouncing all the sins of all the people over the goat, and then it would go out into the wilderness as a sign that their sins were being transferred to the goat and they were being forgiven and taken away. And then there was the sacrificial goat that would be slaughtered for the sins of the people so that they could be forgiven. And then in Numbers 21, plague comes on the people. They're dying. And a bronze serpent is lifted up. And if they would just look at the bronze serpent, they would be healed. And in John 3, we're told that just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so Jesus must be lifted up. He's the bronze serpent. And then in Deuteronomy 18:18, God promises the people that he's going to send another prophet like Moses who will speak to the people. And some of you know that repeatedly people would say, is Jesus the prophet? And by the prophet, they meant the one promise all the way back in Deuteronomy 18:18, which reads, this is what God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. And he comes, and he's a prophet, speaking and instructing the people. Now, here's what I wonder. As Jesus is giving this sermon, and it could have been up to 2 hours long, I don't know, what's taking place within the hearts of these disciples? We don't have to guess. Verse 32, I love this. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So Jesus is preaching, and their hearts within them are just burning. Have you ever had an experience like that? God opens up the scriptures to you, and you understand them, and you're just moved. This last week, Bob Witek and I were together, and we were talking about how sometimes we'll read the scriptures, and it just gives us insight. And he was saying, tears will come to your eyes. And I said, yeah, sometimes I'll be meditating on the scriptures and thinking about the message, and it just, God speaks to me, and I have understanding. And sometimes I tear up a little bit. I was telling Bob, sometimes I'm going somewhere, and I'm like, I got to gather myself together here. People, what's going on? But I'm sure you've had that experience. You're meditating on God's word, or you're studying it, and the truth, just they come over you, and we all have different personalities, different ways of responding, and God speaks to us through his word. Jesus comes, he's speaking to us through his word, because we would be lost without it. And he's instructing these disciples, and their hearts are burning within them. How merciful God is to instruct us from his word. And that's what we need. Even this morning, just a little story. I got a text from my daughter, and she said, Al Mohler is going to speak at our church this morning. And I mentioned that because some of you know Al Mohler. And I said, oh, that's great. And then a little while later, she said, there's going to be a question and answer time afterwards. What do you think I should ask him? And you laugh. I mean, some of you know me. I said, I should think of a question that would stump him. And I said, no, just listen to the question and answer time and enjoy it. And then she sent another text back, and she said, the pastor said the Q&A is just for us. And I don't know who the us is. She just graduated from college, so I don't know if it's just the graduates or the college group. And I said, why don't you just listen to the message and see if you have any questions? And she said, okay, good point. And I'm mentioning that to you because it's rare that my kids say, good point, Dad. So I just want you to know that occasionally. But you know what? In all seriousness, my prayer for my daughter, same prayer that you have for your kids. I just want them to hear the message. I just want them to hear what God has to say from his word, because that will change their lives. If you want an encounter with God, open up his word, because God makes himself known to us in his word. I have this excellent book by D.A. Carson, Call to Spiritual Reformation. The subtitle is Priorities from Paul and His Prayers, and the chapters are based on different prayers of Paul's that we find in the epistle. And in this chapter, it's about the prayers of Paul from Ephesians 3, where he says, I pray that you would have power together with all the saints to understand how high and deep and long and wide is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And Carson writes, talking about this great love of Christ, he said, how do we measure it? Can we speak of 40 buckets of love or 3.5 acres of love? Paul resorts to metaphor and then to paradox. His metaphor is linear measure to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. His paradox is more stunning yet. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That is to know what is beyond mere knowledge. We know it intellectually, but then it just penetrates us and we know it beyond just our minds. And then he tells this story about R.A. Torrey, who was one of the presidents of Moody Bible Institute. He says, R.A. Torrey earnestly sought God's face. And one day, while he was reading the scriptures and praying, he was so overwhelmed with a profound consciousness of God's love for him that he began to weep and weep. Eventually, he asked God to show him no more. He could not bear it. And then Carson says, a genuine and deep perception of the love of Christ rarely comes to the person who is not spending much time in Scripture. And I think that is so true, because God reveals himself and his great mercy and grace and love towards us. He reveals it not in the stars primarily, but in his Word, which is why we want to be people of the Word. So when there's confusion and people don't know where to turn, the rebuke comes. This is happening because you don't know the scriptures. And then mercifully, the instruction comes from God's word. And when that instruction comes, sadness and the hopelessness dissipate. And then the hope, the joy enter in. All because God has given his word. Let's close. Father, how thankful we are for your word. And I pray for this congregation that we will be a people of the book. I pray that every day we will be opening your scriptures, asking you to speak to us, to strengthen us through your word, to sanctify us through your word, to bring us satisfaction in you that comes through your word. Father, again, may we be people of the word. Forgive us for our neglect of your word and help us to redouble our commitment to not neglect your word. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.